Turn to Luke chapter 23, please. I still find it amazing when we're in this particular passage that the Gospels are so modest when they speak about the terrible suffering of Christ. In fact, all you have to do is read about the crucifixion in all four Gospel accounts, and you may be surprised to see how little is actually said about his suffering. There's seven different sentences that he utters, seven different phrases that he utters while he's upon the cross that we're privy to. But next week, I think we'll probably get to it. The most terrible and most horrible part of the crucifixion, we're not even privy to that, because for 3 hours, darkness is put over the entire earth, and the Son of God suffers the pure wrath of God alone, and we're not even allowed to see what that's about. And we'll be talking about that next week. But this week we talk about Christ being crucified. And crucifixion, of course, is one of the most horrible and terrible means of execution that's ever been developed by men. And the Romans, of course, were masters of torture, and they got this one from the Persians. The Persians appear to have invented crucifixion. The Romans liked what they saw and added it to their pantheon of tortures and horrible ways that they treated men. I also find it troubling to my own spirit when I come to these passages, because it is hard to deal with the sufferings inflicted upon the Son of God. We love him and we care, and there's a mixture of emotions that often come in the way, and I say in the way because in some ways they're okay. In some ways, they really can hinder us from doing what we need to do. Anger can rise up in our hearts, and it ought not. Hatred certainly shouldn't be in our hearts as we contemplate this. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So if anger were to rise in our hearts, we should repent of that. Jesus realized there was something far bigger than just an unjust execution taking place that day. And that's what we have to keep in our minds too. The forces of darkness were strong at work. They were enticing men to do their worst. But Jesus was not a victim of men, nor was he a victim of Satan. Instead, he was the willing sacrifice to the wrath of God that was due for all of his people. All of the sins of all of God's people in all of the ages before and after were placed upon him. And he suffered what we'll talk about next week as an eternity in hell in a 3-hour period of time. We'll talk about how that's even possible, metaphysically possible and possible philosophically and all the other ways. But he suffered an eternity of hell for us. Now, Luke chapter 23. And we start in verses 26, let's just read how far we're going to go today. Luke 23, let's just read 26 down through 38. "Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed. Then they'll begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?' There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, 'This is the king of the Jews.'" And Lord willing, that's how far we'll go today. examining it verse by verse. First of all, we go back to verse 26, and we see a certain individual introduced to us, Simon of Cyrenian. That's a country. It's a region that we're talking about there. It's likely that Simon was a black man who was a convert to Judaism and was probably there for the feast and was there to worship Jehovah God. Interestingly, all three synoptic gospels tell us of Simon, and none of the accounts tell us much about Simon. But Mark says something very interesting, and I find this fascinating. Mark is one to do that. Shortest gospel of all, but he'll throw in little tidbits and little nuggets from time to time. And he tells us that Simon was the father of Rufus and Alexander. You go, well, okay. I was talking to a guy named Rufus this week, by the way. I said, did you know that your name is in the Bible? And he didn't know that. I said, yeah. You don't meet many guys named Rufus. That's an unusual name. First one that I can think of meeting. I'm not even sure what's his real name. I think it was a nickname. But at any rate, Rufus and Alexander. And I think as we see that in Mark, and you can look that up later if you'd like to in the gospel account of Mark, the way that he tells us about it says that Simon was the father of Rufus and Alexander. And you get the idea that Mark's audience knew who Rufus and Alexander were. They were probably leaders in the Christian community, folks that they knew. There may even be a reference in Romans 16 to one of these brothers, but we don't know for sure which one it is. Last names aren't given, right? So it's always hard to know who exactly you're talking about. But Romans 16 is very likely, and church tradition tells us, was one of these two, and that we were the sons of Simon. And church tradition also tells us that this Simon himself became a believer. And I would not doubt that to be true. It would make sense to be true. Because think about the situation that he finds himself in. Here's a guy who's come for the Passover. Here's a guy that's come probably from a long journey. He's staying out in the countryside. He's coming back into Jerusalem, expecting another average, normal day. And all of a sudden, there's a procession of criminals. And he's just part of the crowd. Probably doesn't even know what's going on. And all of a sudden, he's elected. All of a sudden, he's chosen. Out of the mass of the crowd, the Roman soldiers take him and compel him to carry this heavy cross, which probably weighs, by the way, this crossbeam probably weighs about 100 pounds. And you can see, as John tells us, that the Lord Jesus Christ began to carry it, but staggered under the weight and could not continue. And no doubt, with the beating and the scourging and the sleepless night that he'd suffered and the dehydration and the lack of food and all those things that would happen. And it was probably about 8:30 in the morning. Was in no physical human condition to be able to go on. And it just shows his humanity. It shows that he had a real body and was a real person. And so Simon is taken, and he is chosen to carry the crossbeam, something no doubt that he didn't really want to do, and something that he wouldn't have relished at all. But it would appear that Simon was more than chosen by Roman soldiers that morning. I think there's every good reason to believe that he was chosen by God for a very specific purpose, to do something that actually would be very honorable and spoken about by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and remembered by us to this very day, as he bore the cross of the Christ that would bear his sins upon the cross. And then Rufus and Alexander, if I can go on. And that I admit it's a bit of speculation, but I think that it's holy speculation. That's likely true. Rufus and Alexander, his children, also recipients of grace, part of the New Testament church, part of that body of believers whose sins were borne by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27 tells us about the women. A great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. Now, this whole account that started, this is really the first touch of tenderness that we've seen. Pilate tried to deliver the Lord Jesus Christ, but his method wasn't very tender, was it? His method was to beat Jesus within an inch of his life and maybe engender the sympathy of the crowd in such a way that they'd say, well, that's enough, just let him go. He's suffered enough. This is the first real tenderness we see, for these women, no doubt, were sincere. And they were weeping lamenting and wailing. We don't know much about them. They're called daughters of Jerusalem. Maybe they were sympathetic mothers. They no doubt were not part of that crowd that cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." But I think it's fair to note. And this is where movies sometimes really, I think, do us wrong. You watch a blockbuster movie about the Bible, and you see 10,000 people gathered outside of Pilate's court crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And that probably isn't the case at all. That archaeologists tell us that whole area isn't even all that large. There probably weren't. There was a crowd out there. There were a number of people, and they were crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." But don't even begin to think that the entire city of Jerusalem had gathered into Pilate's courtyard to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." This actually was not the case at all. In relatively speaking, it was a relatively small crowd that had been stirred up by the chief priests. And now, as the city awakens and begins to go about their duty, they see this strange sight taking place. And many of them don't even know what's happening. And the buzz, of course, is in the air, and people are talking. And what in the world is going on? And these women see the procession, and they know who Jesus Christ is. And they're crying, and they're weeping, and they're lamenting. And Christ turns and stops in all of his suffering to speak to them, to speak a word to them. And Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed.' And they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Now, just how bad will this catastrophe be? Well, it will be so horrific that these mothers would be better off to not have children. It would be a blessing not to have children that you would have to watch suffer through what is going to come upon them. Now, the full force of that doesn't strike us as Westerners too many times. I was talking to another fellow this week about zero population growth, and he was just all into that. ZPG, zero population growth. That's what we need, you know. This is what the problem with the world is, and if we could just get that down, well, I moved to China then. That's what China's doing, you know. And the government enforces one child per family. And that's not God's plan. And that's not the right way. God told us to go forth, be fruitful and multiply. But we as Westerners, well, we do know certain things of the year 2008. Children are expensive. They certainly are. And children are a lot of trouble. And I don't mean that disrespectfully to those of you that are children. And, and most Americans are very content to have 2.3 children or whatever it happens to be and be content with that. But the Bible tells us that children are a heritage of the Lord, and that children are a great blessing. And when we have children, yeah, those of you that have large families, which child would you give up? Which one would you rather not have anymore and say, well, you know, we went one, two, three, too many, you know? I mean, you wouldn't do that, would you? Because the thing about parents and children is love multiplies and love grows. So however many children you happen to have, and I do believe that God in his merciful providence is in control of that, and he also lets us exercise responsibility as long as we're not being selfish and as long as we're not imbibing the Western values which say, look, children cramp your style, so it'd be better not to have them. That's a wicked philosophy that really shouldn't be part of our thinking. Children are a blessing. And older folks, I think, would all agree with me. One of the greatest joys that you have, isn't it, is your adult children, too, as they've grown up to be adults, and then your grandchildren. So it's a wonderful thing, and God's great blessing comes upon us. Children are a blessing. They're the greatest joy we can have. But here is a catastrophe that's so terrible that you'd be better off not having them. Because who wants to watch their child suffer? Who wants to watch their child be ripped from them? Who wants to watch their child die? One of the horrible things about the Nazi Holocaust were the helpless parents that were separated from their children and never even got to know what happened to them. 70 AD, and that's what Christ is talking about here. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It was just as bad as all of that. It may have not been on such a huge scale as the Nazi Holocaust, but it was just as bad, maybe even worse than all of that. And the reason I say maybe worse, it was because here were people that thought they were the people of God that were obviously receiving the wrath of God upon themselves, as Christ had foretold in Luke chapter 21 would be done. God was done dealing with the nation. He would now deal with all of the world, and he would deal with the nation of Israel through a remnant, and still does, by the way. The Jewish people still coming to faith in Jesus Christ and a remnant being saved. Well, Christ's reference here about the mountains is taken from Hosea chapter 10, verse 8. You don't need to turn there, but you can look it up later. In Hosea chapter 10, verse 8, the context is the Israelites going into captivity in Assyria, northern Israel, going into Assyrian captivity, and how horrible it was going to be. And as you read Hosea, you know that's the context. Christ uses that and quotes it here and shows that it's obvious that the Assyrian captivity itself doesn't fulfill the prophecy. Turn to Revelation chapter 6, though. Keep your finger here in Luke in Revelation chapter 6. You find this familiar passage that takes us actually to the end of the world as we know it to be, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? So here you see a worldwide catastrophe, a worldwide cry, not just the people of Jerusalem crying out for the mountains to fall on them and the rocks to hide them, but a worldwide catastrophe that's of such a nature that all the people that are left on the earth cry out the same way. And the point is simply this. When God's judgment falls, nothing can be more terrible. And if you're living in northern Israel 700 years before Christ, in 714 BC, the Assyrians come in, and it's the judgment of God to take you captive. It's a horrible thing, not just because of the Assyrians, it's the judgment of God. When you're living in Jerusalem, and it's 70 AD, and the Romans have you surrounded, and your own people have been killing each other inside the city walls, and now the walls are breached and Rome comes in and destroys the temple and people are slaughtered and killed. What makes it really horrible is that it's the judgment of God. And at the end of the world, when his elect ones, his people have been taken out and the judgment of God falls, what's really horrible is it's the judgment of God. And as terrible as it is for the mountains and rocks to fall on you and hide you, it's nothing compared to eternity in hell. And that's why they want to stay away from the gaze of him who sits on the throne, because that's what's happening next. So Christ talks about something that had been prophesied in the past. John, in the book of Revelation, takes something that Christ had said and Hosea had said and applies it to the future. Here in verse 31, Christ then gives a Proverbs to these women. I'm told not to weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. And then he relates a proverb, for if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? Now, I think we can kind of get an idea of what he's talking about if we don't try to get down to pure specifics of the situation. Let's just apply it to some of the specifics of the situation, and then we'll apply the proverb as it actually should be applied, I think. Basically, if he's talking about Rome, and talk about what Rome is doing, then he would be saying, if the innocent one, myself, Jesus, thus suffered at their hands, what will be the fate of the guilty Jewish nation when Rome brings their fury upon them? It certainly does apply to that. Or, if the Romans treat one they know is innocent like this, how are they going to treat you when your people rebel against Rome? And it certainly, the proverb certainly applies to that. Or let's say that he's talking about the Jewish leaders. If the Jewish leaders treat Jesus like this, when he'd come to bring salvation, what will their punishment be like for destroying him? Or, you want to apply it to the Jewish leaders? If the Jewish leaders act like this before their wickedness has reached their full zenith, what will it be like when it has reached its full consummation? And it applies to that too. Or, maybe he's talking about the injustice of the whole situation and the sorrow of the whole situation. For the context certainly is a sorrowful context as the women are weeping and lamenting and crying. Then he would mean, if grief is aroused by this act, what's it going to be like when the prophesied disaster strikes? It's kind of like saying, you haven't seen nothing yet. You know. Well, it's Proverbs. And Proverbs, by their very nature, are very, very applicable in many situations. So I'd posit to you that none of those applications are the correct interpretation, but all of them are proper applications of this particular proverb that Christ gives. And the book of Proverbs is written that way too, by the way. It's a very helpful and interesting book. I'll exhort you one more time to do something that I have actually stopped doing, but I think I'll exhort myself to start up again, too, is to read a chapter of Proverbs every single day, the day that corresponds with the day of the week, because there's 31 chapters of Proverbs, and I've done this for many years. Like I said, I'm not doing it at the moment, but I'd like to start again. And it's pure wisdom. Here are Proverbs that come forth that don't have necessarily one specific application. They're applicable. It's like sitting at the feet of a father. That's a very wise man. And now he's pouring out wisdom to you and teaching you and instructing you how to live your lives. And when you imbibe the Proverbs well, and you know them well, then you can live in God's wisdom. And here's a proverb again, as Christ says this, and we can, of course, see it applicable on so many levels here. Well, as we continue on, and we continue on, we go to Christ crucified itself. And this is said to us very simply by Luke. Just notice how simply it is said. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And I could spend a lot of time talking about what a crucifixion is like. And I've chosen not to do that. I just don't think we need to do that right now. But the information is certainly out there, and the thoughts are very horrendous. And I, even though I've been a Christian now for over 40 years, in all honesty, when I do think about it and meditate upon it, it sends a shiver up my spine just to think what Christ had to endure on our behalf. But he was crucified, and with the pain, and being set on the crossbar and being set up on the cross, notice what he says. He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And Christ was living out Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, that Pastor Jeff alluded to this morning. Because Christ, as he taught on the Sermon on the Mount, said, I tell you that you are to love your enemies, and you're to pray for those that despitefully use you. And Christ wasn't just a teacher that told us what to do. Christ is a teacher that modeled for us by his life what we're supposed to do. And that's exactly what Christ does here. These enemies that hate him, that have done him the worst and have caused him pain beyond belief, instead of crying or screaming or cursing which, by the way, is what most criminals would do when they were crucified, usually cursing and screaming and calling upon the gods to bring vengeance upon their tormentors. And of course, the crowd would laugh, the crowd would mock, the crowd would think that's really funny. Some would be pleading for mercy and begging and screaming out. And again, they would gleefully delight in the pain. Just unbelievable wickedness. I wonder what the crowd thought that day when this man, treated so unjustly, says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I wonder if there was one in the crowd that was touched that day, that went away wondering, how could this be? How could he speak like that? And the Lord would use that to bring him to faith and repentance. Who knows? Maybe Simon the Cyrenian was a very one that heard that himself and walked away a changed man. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The Old Testament martyrs. Interesting. You read the Old Testament accounts of those that died unjustly, and they often called upon God to avenge them. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, Father, forgive them. And when we find the first New Testament martyr, Stephen, being stoned to death, what does he say? He says, lay not this sin to their charge. Modeling what the Lord Jesus Christ had done shortly before. And things have changed ever since. Christians, no longer are we called upon to be warriors, hating those that oppose us. But we're supposed to do good as best as we can. Do good to those that even despitefully use us. And the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't praying for their eternal salvation. That really wasn't what he was doing here. And he was doing more than simply praying for their safety from a deserved destruction of the wrath of God coming immediately upon them. He was actually doing what we should do and modeling as the perfect human. Of course, he's the God-man, but as the perfect human, modeling the way that we're supposed to believe, act, and treat even those that hate us. This prayer was partly fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, though, because 3,000 came to faith that day. And shortly after, on another day, 5,000 came to faith. So in that way, the prayer was fulfilled in saving grace. His Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Some came to realize what they had done and came to faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, within a generation, hundreds of thousands had come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And since that time, millions upon millions have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and still they're coming. And so it's a wonderful thing when you think about it in that way. It's a wonderful thing that God has done and continues to do and will continue to do until the last elect person has come to faith in Christ. And we don't know who that is, nor would we have any idea who an elect person even is until they do repent and believe the gospel. But according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, when that last elect person does come, then comes the end. And then the Lord comes. For he's long-suffering and merciful, abundant in goodness and truth, and he continues with long-suffering toward us. Now, verse 38. We'll skip down and then we'll go back to the other verses in just a moment. But skip all the way to the bottom of verse 38. An inscription was also written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. Now all four Gospels tell us about this title that Pilate had written. In fact, just keep your finger here and turn over to John 19 for a minute. And let me just mention something about it. All four Gospels tell us about this title, and all four of them give it a little bit differently. So those that are skeptics and those that want to find contradiction in the Bible will often point to the title over the cross and say, well, you see, the Bible can't even get it straight when they try to tell us what Pilate wrote above the cross of Jesus Christ. And my friends, it's not a contradiction. It only shows the foolishness of the skeptic that would try to make such a weak argument as that. But let me just tell you, as you turn to John 19, that Matthew says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Mark says, the King of the Jews. Luke says, this is the King of the Jews. And John says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And as you have it there in your outline, you notice the dot, 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 because those are the parts that I believe have simply been omitted by the gospel writer. And there's every reason to believe, at least in one of the languages in which it was recorded, what the inscription actually said was, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And when you put them all together, that's exactly what you come up with. And it makes sense that that's what Pilate would write. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And he'd have reason to write it that way. By throwing Nazareth in there, he'd be insulting the Jewish leaders, which he fully intended to do. By calling him the king, he was insulting the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people, which he fully intended to do. And his motive was basically to show you, well, this is your king, and if I treat your king this way, what do you think you could receive from my hand? He's showing him basically who's the boss. You may remember, the Jewish leaders had pulled a power play. Pilate, if he would have had his human way, would not have crucified Jesus. He wasn't willing to do what was necessary to free him, but if he would have done freely, without anybody coercing him, what he wanted to do, Jesus would have been let go, wouldn't have even been harmed. That's what Pilate wanted to do. They forced his hand. He was cowardly enough to allow that, but he got a little measure of revenge here. And we find that in John 19, verse 20. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And he wasn't about to change it. And it was his little stab back at them. Well, back to Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 34. After Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they, the soldiers, divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God. What would you do if you were mocked that way? Now, the normal man would just be hurt, angry, you know. But you do need to remember that Jesus Christ actually could do something about it. He was hanging there willingly. He told us he could have called 10,000 angels, 10 legions of angels to release him. So the Lord Jesus Christ could have, had he chosen to do so, and if he would have had the same prideful, sinful nature we have, would probably have popped off the cross and say, see, I don't have to be there. I don't want to be. And I can prove to you that I don't. Now I'll just get back up and finish the job. But that wouldn't have been the right response, would it? That wouldn't have been the right thing to do at all. But when you're mocked like that, sometimes people do coerce you, just like Pilate was coerced. And sometimes young people fall to peer pressure just that way, which is, well, I dare you, and whatever it happens to be, you know. And I would hope you'd never bow to that kind of peer pressure. I hope that you can be your own person, standing for what's true, standing for what's right, standing for your own beliefs, standing for your own convictions. It has nothing to do, really, with the majesty and the magnitude of what we're talking about here. But it is applicable in the aspect that he could have done something about it, and he wouldn't. And because he didn't, they thought that he couldn't. See what we're trying to say? If you're the Son of God, another gospel account says, we'll believe you if you come down off the cross. I don't believe them. I don't believe they would have. Because when he rose from the dead, they wouldn't believe. And they knew that he rose from the dead, and they spread lies about it. So they were lying about that too. They wouldn't have believed, and Christ knew they wouldn't believe. And Christ knows that no one will believe unless God opens the hearts. That's how simple we are. That's how wicked we are. That's how totally depraved we are. We will not believe. We'll remain in unbelief. We'll be unbelievers unless God opens our hearts. And then you freely believe. Then you freely choose. then you're glad to accept Jesus Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel. It changes our hearts and makes us willing to believe. Well, if he let him save himself, if he's the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, and they came and they offered him sour wine, and they said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." I'd like to close today by taking you to Psalm 22. So you can just turn over there. This is where we'll close. Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. Yet it's one of the most remarkable passages in Scripture because it describes crucifixion, which, by the way, had not even been invented yet. So as this is written by David, and you would talk about the cross or crucifixion, David wouldn't even know what you're talking about. He'd never seen nor heard of a crucifixion. But you certainly do see it here by inspiration. As David, no doubt, is talking about himself, but by the power of the Holy Spirit and inspiration, he's talking about the suffering Messiah, who we can see fulfilled these things in the passage that we just read in Luke 23 and the other Gospels. Psalm 22. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and the words of my groaning?" And you know that's the anguished cry of Christ on the cross. And certainly David did not fully understand this prophecy as he penned it, but certainly he felt the force of the words as he cried them himself. Verse 4. "Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed." It's really an encouraging thing to remind ourselves of the blessings of God and the deliverances of God, what he's done for us in times past, what he's done for his people in times past. And David says, "You delivered Abraham, you delivered Joseph, you delivered Job." Even David himself, who wrote these words, would be delivered from the trial that he was in. But there wouldn't be any deliverance for Christ that day. Upon the cross of Calvary, he'd bear the full weight of the wrath of God for his people. There'd be the infinite Christ would bear the infinite price that day. Verse 6. "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Isn't that what we just saw? The chief priests unwittingly fulfilling Scripture. And you know the odd thing about it? They knew Scripture too. They fulfilled it against their will, and they knew it, and they could quote it to you. They could have quoted that to you, but they fulfilled it anyway, despite themselves. Verse 6, "I'm a worm and no man." I am a worm. Can you imagine? That's quite a contrast. That's quite a contrast between Jesus Christ, who often said, "I am," and now it said, "I am a worm." And he purposely picked the lowliest and weakest of creatures to compare himself with as he hangs on the cross. That's how utterly he became of no reputation. And no man. The privileges and blessings that belonged to the covenant people of God did not belong to Christ as he hung on the cross. He was to be deserted by God. And a reproach of men, the butt of their jokes, one to sport and jest over, despised of the people. Christ didn't deserve to be reproached. But sin is worthy of all contempt and reproach. And as the great sin bearer, Christ takes this reproach upon himself. To shoot out the lip, sign of scorn. That day, as we said, the Jewish leaders unwittingly fulfilled the scripture written 1,000 years before. And then the amazing prophecy of crucifixion. Because remember, again, when David penned this, no one had ever even heard of crucifixion or imagine such a thing, down to verse 14, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death. For dogs, which, by the way, is a Jewish term for Gentiles, for dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And John's gospel is careful to make the point that what the soldiers did that day in dividing Christ's clothes and then taking his seamless garment and gambling for it and giving it to the one that would win was a direct fulfillment of Psalm 22. I think we should see this as a proof of the inspiration of Scripture and the sovereignty of God over every single detail that takes place in this important account. I'll just close by saying this, and we'll look at it more next week. But there was a thief hanging next to Jesus that day. We read about him being crucified with him. He too was mocking and he too was laughing. And on that cross, he too was dying. But God got a hold of his heart. And his blind eyes were opened. He saw the reality of the situation, his situation and Christ's situation. He caught a glimpse of who Christ really was. And improbably, but in God's mercy, that thief came to Christ for salvation. And he came to him the same way that you and I have to come. Not claiming any righteousness of his own, because that guy was a thief. And he said, I deserve to die. Admitting his own guilt, not doing any good works, because there isn't a whole lot you can do when you're hanging on a cross. You talk about nothing in my hands I bring. Couldn't bring anything. He simply asked, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And you know what? It's still true today. If you ask, you will receive. If you seek, you'll find. And if you knock, it will be open to you. But if you refuse to bow to Christ, you will perish in your sins. So I leave you with this question. What will you do with Jesus, who's called the Christ? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the picture you paint for us of the salvation that was procured for us. Lord, every Christian heart melts as we think about the suffering Savior. I really am not quite sure what lost men think of this. Let me see as an oddity. Some, of course, accuse us of believing in a bloody religion. And hearts that are untouched by you, Father, can see the cross and walk away. But hearts that have been touched by you, whenever they see the cross, do not fail to be moved and brought close to their Savior once again. Lord, it's not just the physical sufferings, for there have been people that have suffered for longer periods of time and with the same amount of agony. But Lord, it's not the physical sufferings that really make the difference here. It's the reason of his death, the purpose of his death, why he died and who he died for. So, Lord, I would pray, if there be any under the sound of my voice that know not you as Savior, they would put away their wickedness and their own selfishness and bow to you and repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would give you thanks, Father. So many of us have known that blessedness ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.